Sunday. Thank you to Nigel and the team for leading us in worship so far. Now, just before we get to the sermon this morning, I've got a few announcements. The first is, you heard Nigel speaking about Harvest Sunday. Harvest Sunday at New Life Church is going to be coming up on the 1st of October. And if you've been with us for any length of time, you know that what we try to do on Harvest Sunday, if COVID doesn't stop us, I think it did one year, but we try to have a meal together, and that's going to be happening on the 1st of October at 5 p.m., and you'll find around the church something that looks a little bit like this. And this is a form that I'd love you to fill in your name and how many people you'll be coming with and something that you'll be able to bring. So this is a bring-and-share meal, which we know at New Life Church goes wonderfully, and I'm sure we'll have enough to feed the whole of Guernsey. But do come along and do bring something if you can. So if you just put your name and your details in terms of what you're going to bring on one of these forms, there's some there next to the coffee table, I think, and there's one or two at the back. I had a little bit of trouble with the printer, but they work. So just look out for one of those and fill one in, and then you can pull off a slip if you're going to bring something, just to remind you what you have written down that you're going to bring. So do come along. That's on the 1st of October at 5 p.m. in the evening before the evening service. So come along and then stay for the evening. And then in the morning, we're going to be having collections for the food bank. Now, the food bank is a Christian organization Guernsey Welfare is a Christian organization that collects food through churches and businesses and distributes it to people in need. Now, in order to know what to bring, if you can go to their website, which is guernseywelfare.com, and then you click on the little tab that says food bank, then you'll get an idea of the kinds of things they're looking for. It's strawberry jam, tinned vegetables, and those kinds of things. Obviously, non-perishable foods. And on Harvest Sunday, we'll have a big table at the front, and you can bring your donation to church and leave it with us, and we'll get it to the food bank. And one of the reasons we do that is because traditionally, on Harvest Sunday, it was an opportunity for farmers to bring their first fruit as an offering to the Lord, to the church. And so we're continuing that tradition in these ways. So bring something along in the morning and come along in the evening. It'll be good to see you. Let's pray, and then we're going to move into this morning's service sermon. Father God, we come before you humbly this morning, recognizing that you are God and that we are your created beings. Therefore, there's so much about you that we have yet to grasp and understand, and we want to acknowledge that this morning as we look at the book of Revelation. Yet we also know that you love us more deeply than we can fathom, and we do ask that you speak to us and fill us up and encourage us this morning. We think of the phrase that we read many times, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Father, we would ask that you give us ears to hear what you would say to us this morning. We're nothing without you, and we would ask that you come and fill us and equip us to be your ambassadors on this earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the closest you or I will ever get to time travel is by crossing the international dateline. And if you've ever done that, you know that it's quite a trip. That's a pun for James. But you can quite easily arrive at your destination before you took off. Well, that's according to the local time at the port of departure, in comparison to the local time of your destination. If you've done so, you know that it is a rather strange experience, but you're not actually going back in time to the previous day if you cross the international dateline. I think we once flew from Philippines to Hawaii, and we did that more than once. And it's just a crazy thing that you have to get your mind around. But of course, you're not actually going back in time. Now imagine for a moment that we actually could go back in time, not just by one day, but imagine you could go all the way back to an ancient civilization. And since our imaginations are already fired up, imagine that as part of the extraordinary experience of time travel, you were also granted the ability to communicate fluently with anybody that you met. Now that we've set the stage, imagine that it is your task to explain electricity to the first group of people you meet. Where would you start? And then your next task is to explain computers. And then video chats on mobile phones. Of course, we're well familiar with all of these things, but not too long ago, nobody would have fathomed such things. So, what references would you use to communicate the concept of electricity? What natural symbols might you point to as you try to describe such things that are completely beyond the boundaries of anything that these folk have experienced? Isn't that how John must have felt as he tried to describe the things of heaven that he had seen? Well, as reflected in Revelation chapter 4, which is our focus this morning, I think he did a remarkable job. And so we're given an incredible window through which we're able to glimpse the wonders of heaven. Our two areas of focus this morning will be what John saw, and then what we need to see. Now, before we get there, if you're joining us for the first time this morning, or if you're back in church after a few weeks, I'm so thrilled that you're with us this morning, particularly because this chapter and the next set the stage for everything that is to come thereafter. So do try to make this the first Sunday of many. That said, if you have missed the last two Sunday mornings for any reason, you can catch up with the sermons online by going to the website, our church website, that you'll find on the bookmark that you should have received coming in or would have received on a previous week. If you haven't got one, grab one as you go out, and you can find those sermons online. In Revelation 4, verse 1, John writes, "After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet," in other words, it was the voice of Jesus, "said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And then the first part of verse 2 says, "At once, I was in the Spirit." Now let's unpack these verses. Firstly, John writes, "After this." Now, after what? Well, the answer to this question has been debated more than you might think. By way of its literal meaning, "after this" functions as a transition from the former to the latter. Quite simply then, we understand it in the following way. In Revelation 1 verse 10, John explained that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, which led to the receiving and writing down of all that is contained in the first three chapters. And then after this, be it the same day or on the following Sunday or sometime later, the revelation continued to unfold. That's the straightforward understanding of this phrase. On the other hand, some Christians interpret this phrase to be referring to the rapture. For those who might be unfamiliar with this term, some Christians believe that the rapture is the next big event on the biblical timeline, when all those who are in Christ are suddenly taken up to heaven before the great tribulation. This understanding is drawn from several passages that are scattered throughout the scripture. Yet, it must be noted that not everyone interprets these proof texts in the same way. And so Christians have arrived at different conclusions about the rapture. In reference to the day of the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 16 says that the dead in Christ will rise first. Then, as we read in verse 17, we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will always be with the Lord. And 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51 to 52 reads, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Wonderful verses. Now, with such verses in mind, some interpret Revelation 4 verse 1 as the moment of the rapture, when all who are in Christ are suddenly caught up into the air to be with him. In this view, everything in Revelation 4 onwards speaks of events that are yet to take place and will take place at the very end of the age, at the end of time. Therefore, after this means after the age of the church. Now, certain Bible passages like Matthew chapter 24 offer some level of support to the idea that there will be some kind of rapture. Verses 40 to 41 say, "Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left." And yet, as we look at Matthew chapter 24, the context is the second coming, which doesn't necessarily indicate a pre-tribulation rapture. The most important aspect here is that we are in Christ and are living for his glory, and that we are ready for his return whenever and however it comes. Setting the subject of the rapture aside for now, as I've mentioned, there are differing opinions about it among Christian scholars. So setting the subject of the rapture aside for now, I don't think that Revelation chapter 4 verse 1 can be accurately interpreted as a prophetic foretelling of the rapture. The first part of verse 2 reads, "At once I was in the Spirit." Rather than a prophetic foretelling, surely this verse is a description of John's experience. At the invitation of Christ, John was suddenly caught up to heaven, but not as one who'd been eternally raptured. Rather than foretelling the rapture, John's experience surely reflects the experience of Isaiah, as recorded in Isaiah chapter 6, and of Ezekiel, as recorded in Ezekiel chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 1 reads, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And in Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 1, Ezekiel writes that the heavens were opened and he saw visions of God. So then, what does it mean to be caught up into the heaven, into heaven in this way? Does it mean that a person really enters into God's eternal throne room and then returns to earth to describe it to their fellow humankind? Well, I don't know. And Paul the Apostle didn't seem to know either. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2 to 4, he writes, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. What an experience that man must have had. And the good news for us is that one day all who are in Christ will also hear and see wonderful things that are utterly beyond anything we can currently fathom. Just for a little bit of extra context to help us understand this verse from 2 Corinthians, Jewish literature at the time of writing often referenced multiple heavens. In this context, the first heaven would refer to the atmosphere where the birds fly. The second heaven would refer to the universe. And the third heaven would refer to the highest heavens and the very presence of God. Paul didn't know whether or not the man of whom he spoke had entered heaven in bodily form. But the truly significant factor was that he had authentically experienced the heavenly glory of God. However it happened for John, we don't know. But he looked and he saw a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." Before we come to John's description of all the things that must take place after this, he presents us with an extraordinary revelation of heaven. So what did John see as he gazed into heaven? In the words of D.A. Carson, he saw the centrality and indescribable majesty of the Almighty. The second part of verse 2 says, "Behold," which means, wow, take careful note of this, "a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne." John saw a throne, the symbol of sovereignty and might, and an indescribably radiant king seated upon the throne. What a parody of the oppressive imperial Roman courts this must have been to the first readers, as they remembered that our God reigns on high. Yes, the Roman emperor was powerful, and yes, the rulers of our day might be powerful too, but God is infinitely more powerful than any other. As glorious as the palaces of this world might be, there is a throne above all thrones that is more glorious in every way than any throne of this world. And this is a recurring theme in the scriptures. Psalm 47, verse 8, as one example of many, says that God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. Friends, God was and is and always will be on the throne. He is worthy of the throne and none can usurp him. He is Almighty God. We read in Revelation 4, verse 3, that John saw the one on the throne who had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And John's description of the spectacular display of glory brings other verses to mind, like Psalm 104, verse 1 to 2. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent." And jasper is a clear stone that represents the purity of God. Carnelian, or sardius, or sardine in some translations, is a brilliant red stone representing the wrath and judgment of God. And yet, the green emerald stone and the covenantal rainbow stand for his grace and mercy. And all of these deeply symbolic stones are also found on the high priest breastplate, as described in Exodus chapter 28, verses 17 to 21. The full sight that John saw was surely beyond description, and yet we glimpse the centrality and indescribable majesty of the Almighty as we consider his words. Around the throne, we read in verse 4, were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. With the throne of God as central, we come to see that there are concentric circles of worshippers around the throne, including 24 elders on 24 thrones. John doesn't tell us who these 24 elders are or who they represent. And again, the subject has been extensively debated by theologians. Those who interpret chapter 4, verse 1 as announcing the rapture tend to view these 24 elders as representation of the raptured state, saints who are now seen worshiping God in heaven. In this interpretation, the number 24 comes from the 12 Old Testament patriarchs plus the 12 New Testament apostles, thus representing the complete people of God from the Old Covenant and the New. On the other hand, Revelation chapter 5, verse 8 to 10, and 14, verse 2 to 3, seem to group the 24 elders with the heavenly beings and not with the saints. We can't explore these kinds of debates in depth this morning, but my conclusion so far is that the 24 elders are heavenly beings who serve the function of enhancing the worship of God. Some who have studied the book of Revelation might hold different views in this regard, and that is fine. The main point on which I hope we agree, however, is that as glorious as they might have been with their crowns and their thrones, the 24 elders bowed in worship before the Lord, as we all should do. We'll come back to verse 5 and the first part of verse 6 a little later. And for now, the second part of verse 6 until verse 8 reads as follows. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature like the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." These living creatures see all things. They have eyes in front and behind, and their six wings are full of eyes. This is the metaphorical epitome of omniscience. They truly see. And what they see is an utterly holy God. The face of the lion represents royal might. The face of the ox, servant-hearted strength and stability. The face of the man represents intelligence, or at least in apocalyptic literature, it does. And the face of the eagle represents excellence in and God's protective care. Interestingly, each of the gospel accounts have been associated with one of these symbols. Matthew is the kingly gospel that presents Christ as king. Mark is symbolized by the ox because Christ presented himself as the suffering servant. As a physician, Luke saw Christ as the perfect man. And John's gospel is represented by the eagle because it transcends the natural realm and offers us a glimpse into heaven. As tremendous as these creatures might be, they are not to be worshipped. On the contrary, they exemplify the kind of worship of God Almighty that should flow from each of our hearts. Revelation 4, verse 9 to 11 reads, "And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Before we move on, it's worth making a brief application at this point. We know that true worship is directed toward God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. Yet when the first readers received the revelation from John, worthy are you, was an expected form of greeting the Roman emperor. Not as a polite way of saying, we think you were a good leader, but as part of the imperial cult of emperor worship. What were the Christians to do? Not obeying an imperial command would result in persecution or death. We don't have emperor worship in our day, per se. But in our day, even in the West, many Christians have been pressured into kneeling in support of this, or into wearing certain colors in affirmation of that. If out of a biblical sense of conviction they have chosen not to comply, they've faced the wrath of society. What do we do when we are called to say, worthy are you, to the emperors of our age, particularly if we know that they are not worthy from a biblical standpoint? John's call to the earthly church was to remain steadfast and not to compromise. And his encouragement in it all was for them to fix their eyes on the glorious eternal kingdom that is far greater than any of the kingdoms of this earth. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. We've briefly considered what John saw, and now it's time for us to consider what we need to see. Revelation often repeats the phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, what is the Spirit saying to the churches in 2023? As we've seen this morning already, even Christian theologians who are generally like-minded hold very different views about parts of the book of Revelation. So how do we know what the Spirit is really saying to us through this book if there are so many different opinions? And some of us might be quick to think that our own interpretation aligns with what the Spirit is actually saying and that all other views are wrong. I would suggest, however, that it is healthier to admit that much of this book is a mystery, or at least it remains a mystery for the time being, because the Spirit has yet to speak to the truth, to the church about the truth, about the true meaning of some parts of the revelation. If leading theologians hold different views on topics like the rapture and the 24 elders, as do Don Carson and Warren Wiersbe, who are both theologically sound, then lesser theologians like you and I do well to admit that it is a complicated book. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, is a good reminder to us that not everything makes sense right now, but one day it will. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. For now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. That said, certain things are remarkably clear as we study Revelation. We know what John saw as far as he was able to describe it. And as we consider the things that he saw, there are some things that we can and must see. I would put the following to you. We must see that God is sovereign. And secondly, we must see that we are sinners. And finally, we must see that Christ alone can save us, which is the gospel in essence. So firstly, we must see that God is sovereign. We've already spent some time this morning considering the sovereignty of God. He is indeed the great and majestic King of the ages. The question is whether we have come to grips with these facts. Do we know that He is God, and do we live accordingly? If we know that He is God, are we drawn to His presence by a sense of worship and adoration that wells up within our hearts? Or will He draw us into His presence one day so that we might face judgment of a rebel who rejected His kindness? This leads us to the second point. Sin is not a popular concept these days, but let me tell you a horrible truth. I am a sinner, and so are you. Reflecting on Revelation 4 during the past week left me freshly encouraged by the sovereignty of God, but also pierced with a fresh conviction of my own sinfulness and the ways that I fall short of His glorious standards. As per Revelation 4 verse 8, the four living creatures never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." He is holy, holy, holy. And I, like Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 6 verse 5, am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Friends, once Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the evening, but because of our sin, we really are separated from His wonderful throne. Revelation chapter 4 verse 5 tells us that from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. There is no way that we just saunter up to a throne like this. If you've ever been in a severe thunderstorm, and I'm not speaking about the distant thunder that we heard in Guernsey this morning, I'm speaking about the earth-shattering, concrete-smashing storms that you get on the high fault of South Africa and other places in the world. And if you've been in such a storm, then you know that it is justifiable to be afraid of natural thunderstorms. But regardless of how fearless we might be of thunderstorms, if we have any sense at all, flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder coming from the throne should fill us with the fear of the Lord. We don't just approach His holy, heavenly throne. We cannot do so anyway, even if we thought it worth the risk, because we're separated from Him. Verse 6 reads, "Before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal." I think there is a beauty to this imagery of a crystal sea. But it's worth noting that in Scripture, the sea tends to represent chaos and uncertainty. The Israelites were not a seafaring nation, and the sea was generally feared. Interestingly, in this regard, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, the sea is no more, at which point the chaos and decay and dangers of this world cease and sin is gone. The sea before the throne in Revelation chapter 4, however, represents separation from God because of sin. We're separated from the throne of God by our sin, and yet Christ is the bridge over troubled water, and He can certainly take us across the crystal sea. The two points that we've looked at so far: we must see that God is sovereign, and we must see that we are sinners. Finally, we must see that only Christ Jesus can save us. He is worthy to open the scroll, as we will consider next week as we turn to chapter 5. And He is worthy to pay the price to rescue us from sin, which is exactly what He did on the cross. And as we sang this morning, I'll never know how much it cost. Therefore, he is absolutely worthy of our worship. So have you been saved by him? And have you become a worshiper of him? Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. By your will, they existed and were created. Friends, God is sovereign. And although sin separates us from his holy presence, Christ died to save us. Worthy is he to receive glory and honor and power. Amen.